We've been following off and on the battle over the judicial nomination of Priscilla Owen. It comes on the heels, of course, of the same kind of a battle taking place in the U.S. Senate over Miguel Estrada. Miguel Estrada was the subject of what one of our guests has called a stealth filibuster. And apparently, according to the news, Priscilla Owen is also the subject of the same kind of filibuster. People are saying this is unprecedented. What is going on in the U.S. Senate? Why, in particular in the case of Priscilla Owen, why the standstill? Why the stonewalling? We'll find out in this first half hour of Issues Etc. Today, we'll also chat with our guest in the first half hour, Phyllis Schlafly from Eagle Forum, about motherhood as well. In the second half hour, Pastor Tim Pauls joins us. We'll talk about Christians and secular music. He has written an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled When You Two and Amy Grant Rocked My World. We'll talk about Christians and secular music. Then, and this is another rare treat, this is one of the kind of guests that our listeners always find delightful, Dr. Art Just, Dean of the Chapel and Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, joins us in the second hour of the program, the entire hour, to talk about the Lord's Prayer. And in the third hour, Linda Preuss, she will join us to talk about Christians and mental illness. Linda Preuss is a board member of the National Alliance for the Mentally Ill of Missouri. She also leads a support group at her church dealing with mental illness. We'll talk with her about, well, you know, one of the things I'd like to pursue with her, not only beyond the basic definitions of mental illness, but also the degree to which, you know, when you walk into the average Christian congregation, we're all expected to, at least to some degree or another, put on a facade, put on a face. Everything's fine. My family's fine. Yeah, the kids might have been acting up in church a little bit, but we're an average family. We're normal. But what if one of your children or one of your family members is suffering from genuine mental illness? Maybe the facade doesn't work so well in that case, and maybe it shouldn't be there at all. We'll talk about that in the third hour of Issues Etc. Linda Preuss will join us here in Studio A. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Phyllis Schlafly joins us in the first half hour. She is president of Eagle Forum and author of this great book called Feminist Fantasies. Phyllis, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much.
Phyllis, tell us, give us a rundown on what the predicament in the U.S. Senate is regarding Priscilla Owen.
I think this is an example of the feminist control over the top levels of the Democratic Party. The people who are for abortion, the whole Planned Parenthood, and the feminist group have told the top level of the Democratic Party, don't let anybody be confirmed who might be, whom you might think would ever cut back on the right of a woman to kill her unborn child. And so the Democrats have apparently caucused and decided they're just going to stonewall everything and not let anybody be confirmed who might conceivably be pro-life. And I think this is an outrage. And what they are doing is to use this rule of 60 votes to block any consideration of these nominees that President Bush has put forward. I think they're really out of line. The Constitution says the Senate can advise and consent, but it takes only a simple majority to advise and consent. And they have played monkey with the rules so that it takes 60 votes, and they won't even let these judges come to a vote.
One of the things I find, and this is really kind of a sideline, but one of the things I find intriguing about this is that this isn't your old-fashioned filibuster. There's not a lot of debate on the floor taking place. This just requires that they say, hey, we want that 60-vote threshold, and therefore they go on with Senate business. No one's out there wringing their hands or loosening their ties or asking for pictures of water.
No, they're not staying all night in their pajamas or anything like that. Well, it's a manipulation of the rules in a very unfair and, I think, unconstitutional way, and I'm hoping the Republicans can think up some way to get around it. Now, there is a new idea that was floating today that they would take. You see, what happens is they say they're going to filibuster, and then the Republicans call for a vote, and then they ask for a quorum call, and you say, So the Republicans have to have all their 51 members on the floor to answer the quorum call, and it's very hard to get all 51 there at 2 a.m. And that's the way the Democrats play with it. And so I hope people are going to be sufficiently indignant and outraged that they will put the pressure on the Democrats to shake off the feminist control of what they're doing to us.
The accusation is that Priscilla Owen is against women and their rights. Is this true, Phyllis?
Well, of course, that's ridiculous. She's a woman. She's not against women. They suspect that she might be pro-life. We really don't know for sure. All we do know for sure is that she voted for parental consent for a minor to have an abortion. And, of course, to the Planned Parenthood lobby, they don't even want parents to have anything to say about the minor coming to a Planned Parenthood clinic and getting an abortion.
Is this action on the part of the Senate, and it having to do with the filibustering of judicial nominees, does this have precedent?
No. No, it really doesn't. This is a brand new development. And it's just a hardball effort of the Democrats to kill any Bush nominee. And I think the Republicans need to do whatever they can. And another suggestion that's been made is that the president could make recess appointments. Now, when they go out on the Memorial Day recess, the president could appoint some judges. Of course, they would then only serve till December of next year, the end of this session. But it's a fight. And what we think this is really the warm-up battle for a vacancy on the U.S. Supreme Court that most people are expecting to come at the end of June, when the Supreme Court term ends. And then that'll be the mother of all battles.
Now, Miguel Estrada is considered if he were confirmed, considered a very strong contender for the Supreme Court nomination. Priscilla Owen, I assume, is not really in that category.
I don't know. It's hard to speculate on that. Could be either way, I guess.
You have written about the Democratic Party's pact with the abortion lobby. What do you mean by that?
Well, we saw that in Missouri last year. The pro-abortion PAC simply told Mrs. Carnahan, Senator Carnahan, that she would have to stick with them all the way on the judicial nominations, on the partial birth abortion ban, on anything that has to do with abortion, or she wouldn't get any money. And she stuck with them. I'm not sure she really wanted to do that, and she must have known that her Missouri constituents were not all that pro-abortion. But nevertheless, that shows you their clout. She was one of the stars of the political action committee called Emily's List. Emily's List contributes only to a pro-abortion, feminist, democratic women. And she fit that category, and they put money into her race, and they are the largest PAC, Political Action Committee. In fact, they're twice as large as the second largest PAC.
Is this true to one degree or another across the board for the Democratic Party? The influence of money with the candidates, with the elected officials?
Well, it's money is a major influence, but it's also the fact that the feminists have great access to the media, and they are able to play the media like a violin. You have the feminists and the media who back them up. I just saw somebody made a count that the New York Times wrote 95 stories about this silly Martha Burke campaign to try to get women admitted to the National Golf Club. You know, that makes it second in importance to the Iraqi war as far as news coverage goes. And so, I mean, that just tells you how the feminists are so strong in the media. So I would say it's the money combined with the media.
We're talking with Phyllis Schlafly, president of Eagle Forum, about the battle over the judicial nomination of Priscilla Owen. We will be talking a little bit later also about the subject of motherhood. Phyllis is author of the new book called Feminist Fantasies. You can have the book for your very own by calling Spence Publishing toll-free at 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. Or you can order Feminist Fantasies online at their website, SpencePublishing.com. That's SpencePublishing.com. The phone number again, 1-888-SPENPUB. Phyllis, what does the flap over Priscilla Owen and her nomination reveal about feminists?
The feminists have a lot of political clout. As a movement, they're really discredited since the way they stuck by Bill Clinton despite all of his behavior. But they have a lot of positions in the government, in these political activist groups, and in the media, and in the colleges. And that's one reason why I hope your listeners will get my book, Feminist Fantasies, because it does describe what they're all about. They look upon the right to abortion as the number one woman's right. And that's why they say, if you're not for killing an unborn baby, then you're not for women, which, of course, is a ridiculous non sequitur. But that's the way they argue, and that's the way they present it. And they are able to, with their friends in the media, put it out and carry on this campaign. And there's a whole list of female judges that Bush has appointed whom they're against, because they suspect that they're not pro-life, that they're not pro-abortion.
Now, you mentioned before that the Priscilla Owen and the Miguel Estrada filibusters are really just a warm-up for a future nomination battle over a Supreme Court nominee. How likely, given this, do you think it is that President Bush will either say, look, this isn't worth it when it comes time to replace one of the judges on the Supreme Court, I'm not going to make the life issue a part of the battle, I'd rather not put up with this, or do you think he's willing to go head-to-head with them and go through this again with a Supreme Court nominee?
Well, you've asked the most important question of this spring, because the way he answers that question, in my opinion, will determine whether he's reelected. The constituency that elected George Bush cares more about the answer to that question than they do about the Iraqi war. And I hope that President Bush is getting the message that since he went through the campaign telling us that his favorite justices were Justices Scalia and Thomas, we are expecting him to appoint somebody of that caliber. And if he doesn't, the constituency that elected George Bush would consider it a betrayal. I'm hoping that he does the right thing, because I think his whole future depends on it, and the support of the people who really are his people, the ones who elected him, really depends on that, on the way he answers that question. We hope he gives the right answer, because we need to have good constitutional judges who will respect life and respect the Constitution and not try to write a liberal feminist agenda into our laws.
You know, Phyllis, this could even be, I'm trying to think of the possible scenarios. If it's Chief Justice Rehnquist that steps down, and some people are speculating he's already privately told the president that he plans to do this, if he is the one to step down, the president would need to appoint a pro-life judge to the Supreme Court only to maintain the pro-life numbers there on the Supreme Court. But if it's one of the more liberal judges who steps down for health reasons, perhaps, or something like that, he would have the opportunity to appoint a pro-life judge to increase the pro-life representation on the court, wouldn't he?
Yes, you're absolutely right. And so it's going to be big news. And you might say, how can he do any better than he's done with Estrada and Owen? And I think the Supreme Court vacancy will be front page news, whereas these other fights about Estrada and Owen have been back on page 16D.
Now, or you said something before, and I want you to see if I heard you correctly. Are you saying that the constituency that elected George W. Bush, in part or in whole, elected him to keep a pro-life, or at least build a pro-life majority in the U.S. Supreme Court?
Yes, I do believe that. And although I would describe it as ending the era of judicial activism and giving us constitutional judges. And we need the Supreme Court to take a new look at Roe versus Wade. We can't have somebody who says that Roe versus Wade is locked in concrete and can never be erased, because Roe versus Wade invented a new right that nobody had ever seen in the Constitution for 100 years. And you just can't have judges doing that. You can't. They're not put on the court to invent new rights or create new law. Those are decisions that should be in the legislative branch, And they did that in Roe versus Wade, and many of us believe that it's not just the abortion issue, but that decision is the fountainhead of all this judicial activism. When the judges just think they can decide the case the way they think it ought to be, or whatever they think good policy should be, and then they put it in the law. And that's not the way that cases should be approached. And we hope that President Bush will end that by having somebody, have judges who will take a new look at Roe and decide things on the basis of the Constitution and not on some new social theory.
Do you think with the addition of, say, one pro-life Supreme Court justice that there's a better chance of overturning Roe v. Wade, or do you think it would require unanimity on the Supreme Court to actually overturn what people are going to see as a major reversal on the part of this court?
Well, it doesn't require unanimity. The Roe versus Wade was 7-2, and that certainly changed. And that decision had an impact. You know, prior to Roe versus Wade, all surveys showed that the American people were great majority were against abortion. They thought it was killing, wrong, and should be illegal. And then once the Supreme Court made its decision overturning the laws of all the states, then public opinion began to change. And that's because the law is a teacher as well as everything else. And so we need to take a new look at it. We need to understand that Roe versus Wade was based on faulty legal theories, faulty medical theories, faulty scientific theories, and not on proper constitutional theories.
Phyllis, the other subject I wanted to address with you this afternoon was that of motherhood, and it's commonly understood that motherhood, at least according to the feminist rhetoric, motherhood is drudgery for a wife, maybe even captivity for a woman. Can motherhood make the modern woman happy?
Well, yes, of course, and I'm not going to accept your language that it's drudgery and captivity. Doing diapers, of course, I don't know if young mothers do diapers anymore like I did. You have this wonderful invention called paper diapers. But the care of a baby is certainly a pleasanter task than most of the jobs in the world. And getting along with a husband is generally a whole lot easier than pleasing a boss in the factory or the office. And so I'm not going to accept your language on that. But the feminists have carried on this war on marriage, motherhood. From their point of view, they think that one of the big examples of oppression of women is that we expect mothers to look after their babies. And you see this also in the war in Iraq. The feminists look upon having a baby as just a temporary 6-week disability, like breaking a leg, and after that you're fully deployable. So we had this shocking case of two single mothers of infants who were over there, and one was badly hurt and was rescued. The other one was killed, and the other one was a POW. And it's just shocking that this country is sending mothers of infants out to fight the most vicious people in the world. But that is a result of feminism. And that's why your listeners need to have my book, Feminist Fantasies. I have all these descriptions of feminism, how it impacts on the family, on motherhood, on people's attitudes toward motherhood, on the military, where they're trying to make a gender-neutral society, which, of course, is ridiculous, but that's one of their fantasies. And then, of course, on their political clout in preventing us from having any judges confirmed who might be pro-life.
What's behind this, Phyllis? Why are mothers and, in more generally, the stay-at-home woman, the housewife, why are they under attack, and why have they been from virtually the beginning of radical feminism?
Well, again, you've asked a very perceptive question. Why are they against it? And the feminists have been telling young women that real fulfillment is in the workforce, not in the home. So they have persuaded a lot of women to make their career in the workplace their priority. And you might say, if they don't want a husband, that's okay with us. That just leaves more men for the women who do want husbands. But that's not the way they look at it. When they get in the workplace, they find that they're in competition with men who have a wonderful advantage that they don't have. The man has a wife. And they want to drive all the wives out of the home because they think the men have an unfair advantage in having a wife. And all this is part of the feminist ideology and their fantasies that the American women are a victim of an oppressive male-dominated society and need to be liberated from this second-class citizenship. It's ridiculous. The American woman's the most fortunate class of people who ever lived on the face of the earth.
Tell us about what you call the irreplaceable joys of motherhood, those joys that women can find in motherhood and nowhere else.
Well, you've got something to show for all your effort. After 25 years, you just don't have a watch when they give you a retirement dinner. I saw a big spread in the St. Louis Post a few weeks ago about a couple of aging members of the National Organization for Women. And they're sitting there looking at their scrapbook with pictures of Betty Friedan. Now, when I look at my scrapbook, I see pictures of 14 beautiful grandchildren. And the women I debated 25 years ago don't have any grandchildren. And there it is. I think life is full of choices. If you don't want grandchildren, it's all right with me. But you have to live with the consequences of your own choices in this life. And I'm very happy with my choices. And I'm really fed up with the feminists running down the role of the stay-at-home mom who is building good citizens and is going to end up with a lot to show for her efforts.
Phyllis, we've got about a minute here before we've got to wrap up our conversation.
Yes, I've got to tell them how to get my book.
Yeah, and I'll don't worry, I'll give a good example of how to get the book when we're done here. But in the few minutes, with a woman, as a woman who's got 14 grandchildren, what is your advice with 1 minute to young women today?
Well, I think I'd look ahead and see who you admire among the women in their 40s and 50s. And maybe 60s, and see what kind of a life you'd like to have, and then you can make your choices. Maybe you really do want to spend all your life in the workforce. There's some very successful career women. The CEO of Hewlett Packard is one of these very successful career women. If her pay package is just the most incredible thing I ever read about, maybe you'd like to go for that. But maybe you'd like to go for the love and warmth of a husband and family and have a happy life that way. But you are going to have to live with the consequences of the choices you make when you're young. I went to law school at Washington University after I was 50, but it wouldn't have worked if I'd tried to have my 6 children after I was 50.
Phyllis Schlafly, thank you very much for being our guest.
All right, you tell them how to get my wonderful book, Feminist Fantasies.
I absolutely will. Phyllis Schlafly is president of Eagle Forum and author of the book, Feminist Fantasies. You can get it from the publisher by calling toll-free 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. And when we come back, I'll tell you about Spence Publishing's website where you can also get Feminist Fantasies.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What does the truly spiritual life look like? How is it lived? Do the stations we occupy in life, father, mother, husband, wife, employee, citizen, do these have anything to do with our spiritual life? What is the Christian doctrine of vocation? Find out how God hides himself in the ordinary tasks of life in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Spirituality of the Cross by Dr. Gene Edward Veith. You can order The Spirituality of the Cross by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When you call, ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, or order online at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on this book.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Former Oklahoma Congressman J.C. Watts recalls that often there wasn't money to buy enough for everybody. My mother had a solution. When she put the platter on the table, she often didn't take a helping for herself. Like most kids, I was usually so busy trying to get my share, I never realized that Mama rarely got hers. Instead, she would sit quietly on the couch, reading a magazine or doing the mending, while we noisily plowed through Mama's good cooking, never giving her a second thought. Afterward, I would see her in the kitchen, cleaning up and making her meal out of what she found left over on our plates. Good mothers do things like that. And in so doing, they model how all of us should offer ourselves as living sacrifices, reflecting God's will that we love Him and serve others. We probably didn't realize all they did for us when we were growing up, but hopefully our lives show it now. St. Paul says in Galatians 5:13, "By love, serve one another." Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on people in India who stand up for Jesus Christ. It's tough to take a public stand for Christ in India, a country with a powerful Hindu political movement and a strong Islamic community. People who accept Jesus Christ are baptized publicly, which shows that they've renounced their dealings with false gods, such as idols. India Evangelical Mission recently held a service where 40 people were baptized and more than 500 believers worshiped together. Public baptisms show how the gospel breaks through cultural and political barriers. In India, less than 4% of the nearly 1 billion people are officially listed as Christians. IEM urges you to pray for Christians who make a public stand, remain safe, and continue growing in their faith. Pray for India with a free brochure called To India with Love. Call 1-800-268-0461. That's 1-800-268-0461.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton from The Morning Show, hoping that you and your family experience a warm, memorable Mother's Day weekend. When I return on Monday, we'll talk with biblical counselor Dr. Jack Fiennes. We'll also hear commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer. We'll start a brand new AM 850 KFUO Daily Bible Quiz, and we'll have words of inspiration from Pastor Curtis Dieterding. Plus, your inspirational Christian favorites in the morning, come Monday, starting at 6:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're just finishing up a conversation with Phyllis Schlafly, author of the book Feminist Fantasies. I was able to give you the toll-free number for Spence Publishing there a couple times, but let me give it to you again, and the website where you can get Feminist Fantasies for your very own. Here's the toll-free number, 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. Or you can also order Feminist Fantasies online at SpencePublishing.com. It's all one word, SpencePublishing.com. The phone number again, 1-888-SPENPUB, SpenPub. The remainder of this first hour of Issues Etc., we will spend talking with Pastor Tim Pauls about Christians and secular music. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho, and he's author of an article in the latest edition of For the Life of the World magazine titled When U2 and Amy Grant Rocked My World. Pastor Pauls, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. Very nice to be back.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 if you have a question or comment as we talk about Christians and secular music. Tim, there is at least a perceived division between secular music and Christian music. In the old days, they actually used to call it secular and sacred music. And some people go for all of one. Some people go for all of the other. Some people listen to a little of both. Do you have any experience in both of these kinds of music?
Yes, I do. When I was in high school, I attended a private Christian school, and there the emphasis was very much on whatever is Christian is good and whatever is not is bad, especially when it came to music. And so throughout my 4 years of high school, I spent an awful lot of time listening to contemporary Christian music, believing that all that was good because it was contemporary Christian, and believing that anything that was secular could not be good.
Now, that's a pretty simple distinction. Does it hold water?
it was easy to make that distinction, and I guess gave me an easy guideline, but I don't believe it does hold water. I think that we want to make sure that we understand that God gave us gifts for this world, as well as salvation through His Son Jesus, and so things that aren't especially Christian may very well be something that's okay for us and perhaps even edifying, whereas something that calls itself Christian may not be all that good after all.
Now, you said in those days when you had dropped nearly $1,000 into Christian music cassettes, back in the days when they sold music as cassettes.
Right.
And when you had been able to make this simple distinction between Christian good, non-Christian bad kind of a thing, you say, I'd have been a great monk in the Middle Ages. What do you mean?
Well, back in the Middle Ages, there was a huge distinction between the sacred and the secular, to the point where it was taught and believed that if you were a monk in the monastery, then what you were doing there was God-pleasing, because you were inside that wall and you were pleasing God by your acts of prayer and things. Whereas the farmer down the hill outside the walls by growing the crops that fed the people and by caring for his wife and children was not doing a real God-pleasing thing, because he was outside of that wall. And it actually got to the point where many times a man would say, I better go please God by being a monk, and would abandon his farm and his vocation and even his family, believing that it was more God-pleasing to go inside that wall.
Now, you tell the story about a certain soccer practice in those days where a friend named Max got you thinking about your simple distinction, one that you consider kind of retrospectively to be somewhat monastic. What did Max say that got you wondering about your simple distinction between Christian good, secular bad?
Between cassettes and this is really going to date me. But but what Max said was he had just discovered a brand new rock group, and it was a group just coming on the scene called U2. And he looked at me and he said, it's okay to listen to because the band is 3/4 Christian. And that really gave me pause, because a band was either Christian or not, and what did it mean that it was 3/4 Christian? And what Max meant was that, in his understanding, 3 out of 4 members of that band were Christian, and one was not, and therefore the music was 3/4 Christian. But what did that mean? Was every fourth song secular, or was each song 3/4 Christian and 1/4 not? It got me thinking that maybe my distinction wasn't such a bright one after all.
Well, to date, both of us, it was right around that time, I remember, that Amy Grant shocked everyone by trying to cross over into the secular music market. She had been phenomenally successful in the Christian music market. Someone in the secular music marketing industry decided that she would make a very good secular artist, and she did. What did that do to you?
She did, and that was that did happen about the same time, and it was a matter of discussion with my classmates and me, because Amy Grant was by far the best Christian musician at the time, and all of a sudden she was going secular, and the discussion rose, was this an okay thing for her to do or not? And one side said that she was selling out to the world by becoming a secular artist, or at least releasing a secular album, and others were saying that this was a courageous witness because she reached more people, and others were saying that you could do one or the other or both. And it was really a funny debate, because while many were saying that Amy Grant was selling out by doing so, they were also praising the likes of Bob Dylan or B.J. Thomas for coming out with one Christian album, quote unquote, or a song or two on an album that would be Christian in nature.
So let's get to the heart of the question, and we'll have to explore several possible answers to this. You say only one of these is really the right answer. What makes music, or for that matter, books or anything else, what makes music good or bad?
What makes music good or bad is whether or not it proclaims what is true. anything that is false is not edifying, and certainly what is true is good, and of course our Lord is the author of truth. So it doesn't just have to be a matter of music. I wouldn't say that I would call medicine, for instance, a Christian or non-Christian substance, but if it gives healing, and objectively that's an objective truth, then that's probably a good thing to receive.
So are you saying, like, medicine has kind of a purpose in itself to heal, making it neither good nor bad based upon who administers it, say a Christian doctor or a non-Christian doctor? Music as well has a purpose in itself, and the goodness or badness of it isn't derived from whether it's a Christian singing it or a non-Christian singing it?
I would say that first and foremost, and you know, there's more to this, but first and foremost, the measure of any music is what the text has to say within that tune. And there are some secular songs that I have recordings of that may or may not be profound, but what they say is a true assessment of where the world is. And on the other hand, I've had songs by contemporary Christian artists that really take the focus off of Christ and onto our own works, and I would say that in that case, that music is not edifying to us.
Let's go through some of the possible answers beyond the answer that you have given, and tell me where these fall short.
Okay.
By the way, folks, we're talking with Pastor Tim Pauls. He's associate pastor and acting school administrator at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to join this conversation, feel free to do so by calling 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The first answer I'd like you to critique is the one that you held for so long, and that is, anything Christian is good, it is blessed by God, anything secular is bad, and essentially of this world. Where does that fall short?
Well, I think it really is an unworkable answer, because God has placed us in this world and called us to be His people, and so we really have a foot in two different kingdoms. We are part of this world, and we are part of His kingdom of heaven, saved by the grace of His Son, and so we live in both, and to isolate ourselves from one or the other, I think is not a God-pleasing thing. I'm sorry, I lost my train of thought there for a second. If we isolate ourselves from anything that is secular, then it'll extend beyond music. It will extend to whether or not we encounter non-Christians in this world. It will extend to whether or not we are able to give a good witness to others, or if we have completely isolated ourselves from this place. I think that God has given us gifts for this world, whether that be music or food or motor vehicles that we can't say are especially Christian, but He still gives those to us for our use and in service to Him and to others.
In that vein, Tim, it strikes me that there, and I've heard a lot of Christian music, especially in the days when I was like you, it was my main preference of music, was Christian music. In retrospect, I've heard a lot of Christian music that doesn't speak the truth. Not every artist that calls himself a Christian, when he writes a song, actually proclaims Christ.
That is absolutely true, and we are called upon to test the spirit, so to speak, and really examine what anyone would teach us. I'm working on a sermon for this Sunday where the Lord calls Himself the Good Shepherd and warns against hirelings who would come with a different message. And He declares that hirelings and wolves will don sheep's clothing. So the fact that someone calls himself a Christian is nice, but it's certainly not enough. We must examine what they teach, what they say, and that goes for a musician or a pastor or a teacher or a politician, whoever that might be.
Here's another variation on the answer at first, and I'd like your critique of this. Mm-hmm. Where does this fall short if it does? The answer really is to Christianize the secular, and therefore we can turn the secular into the sacred. If we Christianize secular music, then it does become good. And people sometimes extend this beyond just music. They talk about Christianizing government or the schools or anything like that. What do you think?
I think that things can... I think that things could... These things can be used for good or for bad, whether or not they're quote-unquote Christianized. I guess my trouble with that argument is the idea that God cannot use something or someone until we have somehow Christianized it. You know, one idea being in the realm of politics that that a politician must be a Christian before he can be a good statesman or before he can be used by God. And certainly we have examples in Scripture where for instance, in Isaiah, midway through Isaiah or so, the Lord calls Cyrus, the king of Persia, his shepherd, who will return his people to Jerusalem. And Cyrus, as far as I know, was hardly a believer in our Lord, but still God could use him. So I think if we say that we must make something specifically Christian in a secular world before we can use it for our good, I think that we have given God not enough credit and given ourselves far too much.
Now this is a tricky one because I can see a danger in dealing with this particular response to the whole what makes music good, because some would say, well, you know, that option is dead right. What we need to do is take secular music, reword it or baptize it, even just add new lyrics to it that would then make it fit for use by Christians or perhaps even in the church's worship life. On the other hand, someone's going to say, no, some of this stuff might even be useful even unchristianized if it's got a decent moral kind of family values message.
Right, and I was afraid we were going to bring up worship, but that is certainly something that we should talk about. The text is the first and foremost consideration when it does come to music, but beyond that, we do have to look at the different forms of music as well. Music is powerful stuff, and we want to take care in how we use it, and I think that the different kinds of music help contribute to different sorts of messages. You know, I've said to the congregation here before that we don't use, just to be ludicrous, we don't use Rolling Stones tunes in church, and they don't use our hymns in one of their concerts, and there's a reason for that. Even the text apart, the style of music itself, at one says that this is a rock concert, and another place says that this is a sacred churchly setting. And so I think in this case, we want to be careful, too, to make sure that while we don't say that all secular is bad, we want to make sure that the sacred still sounds sacred. I was just at a conference this week, actually, where the speaker quoted St. Augustine as saying, "In church, when I pay more attention to the music than the words, then I have a spiritual problem." And I think that all music used, especially in the sacred context, should point us first and foremost to the text, not have us thinking about the tune, the beat, the rhythm, things like that.
And that would seem to me to be a caveat that would apply to people who want to modernize Christian worship and to people who prefer to stay with the kind of historic elements of Christian worship. In both cases, the music can overpower the text.
Absolutely. The music should be in service to the word that is proclaimed there.
All right, here's a third option, which really is no option at all. It
right.
says the whole question is ridiculous. The distinction between sacred and secular, it's all good. And this whole discussion is really pointless.
Right, and that's kind of a popular thing these days. And the way the argument goes from there is that since God created this world, everything in this world must be good and profitable. And certainly we can tell just from looking around that not all is good and profitable in this world. And certainly reading through the scriptures, we know that sin is in this world and that this world is decaying and that we face God's judgment without forgiveness for our sins. And if there is sin and judgment and death in this world, then not all is good and profitable. It is always tempting, though, it seems, for the church to want to adopt the culture's message, what the world says, no matter what that world's message is. And in that case, the church moves from teaching about Jesus and his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins and takes on whatever message the world has, whether that be, I don't know, social justice for the oppressed or rights for homosexuals or a pro-abortion stance. Many churches have adopted these as their message, and in doing so, they're no longer the church. They just kind of become one more voice of a society that denies the Lord.
This one, the whole question is stupid, it's all good. option seems to be the opposite error of the monastic answer, which is only Christian is good, anything from the world is bad.
Right. And in one case, you isolate yourself from the world to the point where you're just not part of it, and the other way, you immerse yourself in the world till there's nothing else but the world left in you.
Aren't we really, I mean, we're talking about Christians and secular music, but isn't this really a discussion about the Christian in the culture?
Absolutely. And each day, the Christian has recognized that God has placed me where I am in this world and in the culture where I live, and God has also made me his child through his son, Jesus Christ, and so I can have dual citizenship here and in the Lord's kingdom as well.
All right. You just mentioned dual citizenship, and that really requires some explanation. Near the end of your article, you cite what's called Luther's two-kingdom doctrine. Explain it in simple terms to us, and how does it apply to this question of Christians and secular music?
Sure. Luther declared that every Christian is a member of two kingdoms. On the one hand, he lives in a culture, or I guess we would say in a nation, a country, and there he has responsibilities as a citizen in that country, and he follows the laws where he lives, and he works for the benefit of society there. And all of that is good, for God has created this world and placed us here in the country, in the nation, the kingdom where we live. On the other hand, along with that, we also have citizenship in a second kingdom, and that's our Lord's kingdom of grace, or the kingdom of heaven. And we have been brought into that kingdom by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our King to make us his people, and through baptism and by his word, he has made us citizens in his eternal kingdom as well.
Now, you call this a dual citizenship. Do I have like a switch on my stomach that I can say, okay, I'm going to switch into the kingdom of God's children, and then when I go to work or when I go to school, I flip the switch and say, now I'm in the kingdom of the world?
And I take it what you're asking there is do I act one way in one kingdom and one way in the other?
Or do different rules apply, or do different considerations come into play? Or can I choose which kingdom I'm living in at any particular moment?
As a Christian, you really are in both kingdoms all the time, and recognizing that God has given both, what we want to do is we want to live in both kingdoms as God would have us live, and where we fail to do so in either kingdom, we want to repent and be forgiven. So as a citizen of the United States of America, I pay my taxes, I vote, I try to help my neighbor, I try to hold down a good job, and these are things that I'm given to do by God in this nation where I am. As a citizen of the church, I want to go and hear God's word proclaimed and receive the forgiveness of sins and rejoice that Christ has redeemed me.
So let's see if we can bring this back around and summarize. Given the three options that haven't really held up, the kind of monastic option, Christian music is good, secular music is bad, I'll just listen to Christian music and I will make sure the radio gets turned off every time a secular song is playing. That didn't hold up. The second variation being that we need to Christianize all the secular in some way. The third being that this distinction is useless in the first place and it's all good. Let's just do it all. What is the right answer to the question, what makes music good or bad?
The right answer to this question is, first off, to understand that God has placed you in this world and given you things for this world, and God has brought you into his kingdom of grace because Christ has died for you. And then in both of those kingdoms, live in accordance with his word and repent and receive forgiveness where you fail. A non-music example quickly is I have a car, and I give thanks to God for that. I can use that for good or for bad. If I try to run down my neighbor, obviously that's bad and sinful. If I use that to transport my kids to school, that's a much better use of that car. With music as well, the text of that music ought to be used for good purposes, whether it's a secular song or whether it's a Christian song. It should proclaim what is true and hopefully would edify the listener along the way. And that can be true with secular music or Christian music or literature or movies, each with each piece, be it a music or movie or book or whatever, we need to evaluate the message of that based upon what God's Word proclaims.
You mentioned the movies, and I've had many conversations on issues, et cetera, about the movies. And, of course, you in the end have to come to the conclusion that no movie is all good, no movie is all bad. It's often a mix of the two, and the Christian must watch these things with very careful wisdom and discernment. Is it the same true not only with so-called secular music but also so-called Christian music?
I would say so. I think that we need to constantly discern what is being said from you know, cut to cut on a CD or from chapter to chapter of a book, whatever it might be. We want to make sure each time that what is being said is in fact godly and in accordance with God's Word. And sometimes we won't be as discriminating as we should be, and sometimes we'll buy into stuff for a while that's wrong. But that's why I rejoice all the more that in the end I'm not saved by my work of discerning, because no matter how hard I try, I'm going to make mistakes. In the end, I'm saved by Christ, who has died in my place, and his salvation for me.
So really this conversation comes down to not so much a discussion of music, but of the message that Christians surround themselves with, that they produce, that they hear.
I would say it comes down to the message when it comes to things that proclaim messages, like music, and it comes down to the use of things as well, because things can either be put to good use or to bad use, and maybe we use those gifts that God has given to us, music and otherwise, for godly purposes, for useful purposes.
So you harken back to the days of you two and Amy Grant rocking your world. Without sounding too dated, what is it that rocks your world now as a Christian pastor? We've got about 30 seconds.
I certainly rejoice these days in the certainty of God's grace and love for us and in telling other people about that, because when it comes to things of this world, we can't be sure about so much, and life is uncertain at so many times. But what we can be sure of is that Christ has died and Christ is risen, and he has forgiveness for our sins that we might be saved, both now and forever.
Pastor Tim Pauls, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Folks, if you're looking for a great graduation gift for a teenager or a college-age student, you need to get them a subscription to Higher Things magazine. You can subscribe by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Todd Peppercorn and Higher Things magazine, or you can write them at Box 580111, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, 53158. That's Box 580111, Pleasant Prairie, Wisconsin, 53158. We'll be right back to talk about the Lord's Prayer with Dr. Art Just.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.